Would. Let's open our Bibles to Romans in chapter 8. Romans in chapter 8, and we'll begin reading again at verse number 15. Romans chapter 8, verse number 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I wanted to visit this a little bit more tonight. It's a wonderful thing that a child of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, can know that he's saved. And we always hear the message preached that we can have a know-so salvation. But seldom are we told how we can know so. Well, here is how we can know so. In verse number 15, we're told that we haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption. Well, you probably noticed that the first spirit is not capitalized. That's interesting, isn't it? Can somebody tell me how it is that Satan gets his flock to follow him? And we're not talking about the fallen angels, but human beings. How does he get human beings to follow him? All right, certainly he uses deception. He does. The spirit is, the serpent is very subtle. Again, fear. Absolutely. Can you quote a scripture? Pardon? Okay. Can you think of another scripture? Isn't it interesting that people will follow the prince and the power of the air? Did you ever wonder what gets them to do it and what got us to do it? There are a number of things involved. Let's bring up some of them. Deception? Sure. If Satan came up to any one of us and said, "Hi there, I'm the devil, and I'm here to make sure you have a really bad day." That'd probably be a hard sell, don't you think? That's probably not the best way to approach us. So he is going to use subtlety. But what else might he use? Okay, pride, sure. What is it about pride that would cause people to want to follow the devil? Now, most people, if you ask them, "Are you following the devil?" No, certainly not. But are they? Let's just think about a few things tonight. Pause and put on our thinking caps. Pride? Again? Okay. The lust of the eyes? Maybe the lust of the flesh? The pride of life? Sure. Absolutely. Is the flesh nature filled with lust? Does the devil have a natural ally inside of us? Sure, absolutely. Absolutely. What might be another way? He might use subtlety. He might use the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These are enticements, aren't they? Deception, enticement. What might be another way? I'm thinking of another scripture that goes right along with what we're reading here. It's an interesting point, isn't it? Did you ever sit down and think about it? How does the devil get human beings to do his bidding? Well, he uses enticement, certainly. He uses subtlety. Doesn't the scripture say in another place that he uses the fear of death? It does in the book of Hebrews. That's why the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Sure. What do you think about somebody that tells you that they're not afraid to die? There are two possibilities. One is that he's saved, and the other is that he's lying. Those are the two possibilities. Well, here we run into it in verse number 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. How would that tie together with the things that we just talked about? Can you think of a link here? It's a good thing to understand how it is that the enemy does his work, isn't it? Yes. But how does he get hold of us? How would this spirit of bondage and fear possibly relate to the things that we just talked about? Remember we talked about deception, enticement, is there something that's produced when Satan deceives us and we yield to his enticements beyond the pleasures of sin for a season? Head shrinkers have made a whole industry out of it. Hint, hint. Guilt! Absolutely. Why did Adam run from the presence of God and hide under the trees of the garden? Stop and think about it. Because God came early that day and he hadn't had time to blow dry his hair? Well, he was John Edwards' father too. Guilt! Guilt! All of these things produce guilt. And when somebody has guilt, what does that guilt produce? Fear. Fear. Adam ran away from the presence of God because he feared. By the way, did Adam have a real reason to fear? Okay. Does anybody else have another take? Now, of course, I'm going to ask you to defend your point of view. You know that. But go ahead, dive right in.
If he understood said, "You shall die from the earth of the ground." So now,
was there?
Adam, he lived with it, but it was washed. Was God just going to come down and squash him and see it?
What would Adam have understood about death as far as if he knew what it meant? It meant separation, but wasn't God saying, "Adam, where are you?" That doesn't sound like separation to me. Do you think that when Adam fell, that his whole outlook on who and what God was might have changed? Yeah.
No, I don't question that.
Go ahead.
Did the Holy Spirit dwell within Adam or before?
No.
None ever?
Mm-mm. Not that we're told of.
Because I was thinking, all of a sudden, God is separated from me, and then all of a sudden, this weird feeling came upon him. Like,
oh, I'm sure a weird feeling came upon him. Because he ended up naked, and he knew it. Yes, he wasn't innocent anymore. Innocency is vulnerable, isn't it? Innocency can be lost. These are some things to think about, because as you think about it, you'll understand how he does his dirty work and a little bit more about what this verse means. Do you think that Adam's view of God changed after he transgressed God's commandment? Do you think that Adam would have suspected that there would be any reason for him to fear God before he transgressed? Do you think that Adam knew that God was gracious? Do you think that he knew that he was merciful? Do you think that there might have been a hint, though, of as to God's character as far as Adam was concerned? I mean, after all, where did God put Adam? In the Garden of Eden, was it a pretty good place? That's pretty good digs for Adam. Did God restrain all the wild beasts so that they wouldn't harm him? Did God put all those things under Adam's feet? If Adam was to sit down and write an essay on what he thought about God before the fall, do you think it would have contained the idea that God was mighty good? What do you think Adam would have written if he had to sit down and write an essay after Adam transgressed, but before God came and visited with him? What was one of the enticements of Satan when he spoke to Eve? He lied, but there was something else. You'll be like God. In other words, God is holding something out on you. God hasn't been forthright with you. God knows in the day that you eat of it that your eyes will be open. Do you suppose after Adam fell, he started agreeing with his wife? Yeah, maybe God is that way. I think I hear his voice. We better bug out. What I'm trying to do in running through this exercise is to try to see where this, help you to see where the spirit of fear comes from. Because it works on us too. When our enemy gets us to do those things which are not convenient, the same thing that happened to Adam in the Garden of Eden begins to happen to us. But we've got something that we didn't have when we were lost. And we want to start to understand what that is, because it's a powerful ally. Remember Romans chapter 7? Paul is trying every plan under the sun to have a righteous walk before God. He's not concerned with whether or not he's justified in Romans chapter 7. He's miserable because he can't get his walk to match who he is. The flesh keeps overthrowing him. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And he finally says, "Who shall deliver me?" That's what we're talking about here in verse number 15, is the who. We're back to that again. So it would be a really good exercise for us who are saved to understand that we have a powerful ally, that when Satan tries to use that same deception that worked on Adam and Eve, it still works on our flesh nature. Our flesh nature can be deceived by the same force that deceived Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Our flesh has not changed. It's still vulnerable to the enticements of sin, and it has a nature that's predisposed that way anyway. The flesh nature can't do anything right, and it only desires to do everything wrong, and when it does that, it produces the same guilt that it did before we were saved. But now we have an ally. Now we start to understand something. We start to understand that our position before God is based on what? Pardon? All right, faith in what though? The finished work of Christ. In other words, our standing before God is on Christ and what He did for us, and not what we did for ourselves or what the flesh is trying to undo. And when we got born again, what got born? Again? I'm getting old and hard of hearing. That's right, we were spiritually born again. It's important to understand that. Now, in our Sunday evening classes on anthropology, I'm going to take kind of an unusual approach to this, because you've probably heard, you know, all the textbook stuff about anthropology. I'm not going to talk about that. I'm going to talk about how the body, soul, and spirit are related one to another. In Adam, before he fell, his spirit ruled over his soul, which ruled over the flesh. There was a hierarchy there. But when Adam died, he died spiritually, meaning that his spirit was disconnected from God. It's still there. He had a spirit, but it wasn't alive. And his soul then began to take over all the functions. He had a soulish life, and the scripture speaks so much about the soulish life. The soul and the flesh then began to take over and become the life of man. Well, when we get saved, that spirit is reborn. It's reconnected. And not only that, but now the Holy Spirit also comes into the temple of our body, and the communication between God's spirit and our reborn spirit is going to start telling us some things about ourselves in a very special way that's going to make us jump for joy. And this is where we ought to really be able to worship God, because of what He's done for us in this way. Not because somebody can teach themselves glossolalia. Not because somebody can bark like a dog or cackle like a chicken. Or not because somebody can be taken with tremors, become a Quaker. But because of what God has done for us. Our plan of salvation is perfect, and this section of the book of Romans is dealing now with what's going to fall out to our peace. In other words, how can we have a no-so salvation that nobody could ever talk us out of? Isn't that something that we want to know? Do you think that Christians ever doubt their salvation? Where does that doubt come from? From the new spirit? Comes from the flesh. It sure does. Well, we're going to deal with that. Look at verse number 15 again. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Now, I just got done talking about that. That spirit of bondage to fear is how Satan gets the human race to go along with what he's doing. Well, we haven't received that. But after the semicolon in verse number 15, it goes on to say, but you have received the spirit, and notice that it's capitalized there. Why is that? Certainly the Holy Spirit, and not the Holy Spirit of just the Holy Spirit, but there's two words after the word Spirit. What are they? Of adoption, a particular function of the Spirit that's being talked about here, the Spirit of adoption. Now that's important. Let me ask a question. Were people indwelt by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Brother Greg just brought that up in the case of Adam. No, the Holy Spirit would come on people and enable them to do some particular service. And as a matter of fact, David pled with the Lord, take not your spirit from me. David loved having the Holy Spirit on him, didn't he? Does the Holy Spirit ever leave us? Can you give me a verse? Yeah, I like that one. I will never leave you or forsake you. Never leave you or forsake you. Never, ever, ever leave you or forsake you. But then, of course, there's a conditional clause, right? Oh. I think there was a period after that. He didn't say, I'll never leave you or forsake you unless you do this, or you do that, or you don't do this, or you don't do something else. He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Let me ask you a question. Under the Old Testament rules of adoption, what were the rights of the adopted child? Exactly. Exactly the same. Who told the Israelites to do it like that? God did. What do you think God was trying to teach us in the Old Testament with the rules of adoption? Yes. The spirit of adoption. Would that be an adoption that could ever be undone? How can we apprehend this? You have received the spirit of adoption. How do we apprehend that? How do we catch hold of it? How do we know it? Don't you hate it when we have these thinking sessions? No. You just jumped ahead. That'll be the next thing we're going to talk about. But how can you know this? Let me read it to you again, okay? Now, you determine and tell me as soon as I get done reading this if I've read God's Word, okay? Verse number 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. Did I read God's Word? You sure? He said it. What part of us apprehends or gets a hold of that? What, say it? Our minds. The mind is a function of the soul. The scripture approaches us in two ways, either at the soul level, at the mind, or on the spiritual plane, and they're two different things. Let me ask you, have you ever heard this said before? Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? You've heard that before, haven't you? What does that little saw say? He always knew. Does God ever have to sit down and think something through? See, there's a fundamental difference between the mind and the spirit as far as the faculties of understanding go. Spirit knows. Mind thinks. We're going to learn that. That's where I'm going to try to go with this anthropology class. Because spiritual communication is not to the mind. It's spirit to spirit. From the spirit of adoption or the spirit of God to our spirit. Our spirit doesn't have to think about anything. It just knows. So if somebody were to ask you, how do you know you're saved? There really is only one answer that you can give. What is it? Say it loud, please, Brother Kirby. My spirit knows. I can't tell you how I know, because this isn't a thing that can be thought about. It's just a fact. My spirit knows I'm saved, and it communicates that to my soul. But spiritual communication is on a level that transcends the human mind. God doesn't have to think about anything. He knows everything all the time immediately. He doesn't have to think anything through. He doesn't have to think about what two and two add up to. As any public school kid will tell you, it's five if you feel good about it. See, sometimes the mind doesn't know, does it? But the spirit never fails. And a child of God knows he's saved, but sometimes he can't tell you how he knows. He just knows. And he can't be talked out of it because he knows. Can you be talked out of something that you know? I guess you didn't know it then. Yes. You can be talked out of something you think, but you can't be talked out of something you know because you know it. That leads us to the second part of this verse. Let's read it again together. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit, who takes up his residence within the tabernacle of your body and immediately begins to communicate with your spirit on the spiritual level. And when that happens, then whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You've never seen him, have you? How is it that you can love him? How can you love somebody that you have never seen? How do you know that you love him? Well, some people would try to say, well, because he did this and he did that and he did the other thing for me. Is that really a reliable way? Well, I prayed for this and God gave it to me, so I love him because of that. Is that a reliable way? What is the only reliable way? When we cry out of our hearts, Abba, Father, we just know. Let me ask you a question. Well, since I have the example right here before me, tell me, Brother Steve, do your children know who their father is? How do they know that? Does that make the point? Could you talk a child out of the fact that its parents are its parents? They just know it. They just know it. We're talking about the same thing here. We know who our Heavenly Father is because we know it on a spiritual level, and it can't be explained. That's what makes spiritual things very difficult. They're inexplicable because the communication is on a spiritual level. Now look at verse number 16 again. The Spirit Himself, we'll correct our King James again here. You can call the Holy Spirit of God an it if you want to, but I don't think I want to go there. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, not to our spirit, but with our spirit, that we are the children of God. We know that we're saved on a spiritual level because there's that cry of adoption. That's one of the great ways that somebody can know if they're saved. Do you have a no-so salvation? Well, do you cry out of your heart, Abba, Father? Remember the great warning? Chapter 8 contains a great warning, and Paul sounds that warning several times, doesn't he? What does he say? Look at verse number 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. What does verse number 9 say? Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But if you do have the Spirit of Christ, what will be the evidence of that? You will cry out of your heart, Abba, Father. You will know He's your Father, even though you don't really know how you know. You just no. Isn't that something? Did the science fiction works communicate to us maybe a small dab of reality when they talk about, what do they call it? I can't think of the term for it right now. Projecting your thoughts and somebody else reading them. Telepathy. Yes. Telepathy. I know what you're thinking. Just kidding. But my Father does. Now that ought to give you a great peace. If that is there, nobody can take that from you because you know something that you know and nobody can talk you out of it. And your flesh will constantly try. Your flesh will constantly try to convince you that you're not saved. Where does any doubt come into your life? Does it come in at the spiritual level? Comes in at the mental level, doesn't it? Do you think being from Missouri really helps you then as a Christian? Not a whole lot. Because a lot of the stuff that you see with your eyes and conjure up in your mind are not real. But anything that's communicated to you spiritually from the Spirit of God is real. Do you know that the devil does the same thing with his children? How is it that a spirit medium knows the familiar spirits that they're communicating with? Did you ever think about this? I know you think that's all hocus pocus, don't you? It's probably not even real. Yes, it is real. Channeling is real. Does man have a spirit? Do you suppose that the fallen spirits know that? Do you think that they could communicate with that spirit? As a matter of fact, they do. They don't call it spiritism for nothing. Did God create the spirit of man to communicate with them? With them? No. Who did he create the spirit of man to communicate with? Himself. So it's a misuse. And that's why the scripture says you shall not suffer a witch to live. God absolutely forbids necromancy. All of the spiritual arts that the rebels use. Oh yes, spiritual things are real. What's the only way that we can worship God? You use the word heart. I'm looking for another word. In the spirit. Didn't Jesus tell his disciples, God is a spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth? Our minds can conceive how wonderful God is. But how do we worship him? In spirit. Let me ask a question. Do tongues have anything to do with spirit? How about rolling down the aisles, swinging from the chandeliers? You know, when you stop and think about how this really is, and then you look at what the charismatic movement is doing, the foolishness of it is immediately apparent, isn't it? Do you actually need to move your lips to communicate with God? Now, God told us that we ought to pray. But do you need to move your lips to pray? No, you don't. You can pray in the Spirit all the time. And talk on the cell phone and drive, too. I'm not recommending that, but I'm sure Christians are pushing the limits. Verse number 17. There's a fallout to this. If you have a salvation that you know you have and can't be talked out of, then there are some wonderful things that flow out of that relationship with God. And the whole rest of the chapter then deals with that. And by the time we get down to the end of this chapter, you're going to start wondering, is this the same Paul that wrote Romans chapter 7? That wasn't a question, but let's put it as one. Is it the same Paul? Who shall be able to separate us from the love of God? He wasn't saying that in chapter 7, was he? Can you see how, as the Lord revealed these things to Paul, how he began to grab hold of them and what a change it made in his life from being miserable and saying, oh, wretched man that I am, the same place that a lot of Christians are in, to this cry of victory. I've gotten hold of this thing. Now I understand it, and there's nothing that the enemy can do to talk me out of it. I know that no matter what the enemy does, it cannot affect my relationship and what is true in me, so let him do his best. I'm not even going to pay any attention to it. I'm just going to go on about my Father's business. That's the victory side. Not learning to talk in tongues. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that we can look into your word and get the truth. Lord, we know that the enemy likes to keep us off balance all the time, and one of the greatest ways that he can do that is by using the things that arise out of our flesh nature against us. It's filled with guilt. It hates you, always has. It'll never change. And yet, Lord, it's got that siren cry in our ear 24 hours a day. And Lord, we know that as we grow spiritually, it's weakened. And its cryings grow fainter and fainter. Lord, help us to get hold of this. That we can enjoy that victory that's ours. That triumph Lord, to understand and enter into what it means to be an overcomer. For when we reach that place, then we'll go forth and witness for you. And Lord, our witness will have the power of your Spirit with it. In Jesus' name, amen.